Good evening, everyone, and I'm grateful for the opportunity to preach this evening and to bring you God's Word, and it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit will do what He has come into the world to do, and that is to speak of Christ. So let's bow together again in a moment of prayer. Our loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank You again for the gift of Your Holy Spirit to us. We pray this evening for that special work that only He can do, and that is to open the Word that He has authored and kept through these years, and that He would reveal Christ to us. Lord, our hearts are so small, our minds are so small, we have so much to learn, and we pray tonight we may have a fresh and wonderful view of the Lord Jesus Christ and His love for us. And we ask that our love for Him may grow, and that our love for Him may be consistent, and especially tonight as we see how He suffered for us. And we pray in His wonderful name. Amen. When the Surgeon General of the United States took office in 2014, he said that he didn't view loneliness as a public health concern. But then he started a cross-country listening tour, and he traveled right across the states, and he met with people from all backgrounds, all walks of life, all cultures, and they told him, many told him, that they felt isolated, lonely, of no real value, and that they needed true friends. The Surgeon General's report following that road trip found that loneliness caused anxiety, depression, and increased the risk of a stroke, of heart disease, and possibly even of dementia. And the World Health Organization rates loneliness as a worldwide epidemic and a global health priority. Now, when Jesus entered our world and took to Himself our human nature to identify with us in every way, to pay for our sin, He personally suffered and He personally sacrificed in far more ways than I think we realize or understand. But for us tonight, there is just one area of personal sacrifice in particular that we seldom or perhaps have ever really given attention to that I'd like us to consider. And that is what I've called the aloneness of Jesus. The loneliness of Jesus. And I've also called it the overlooked suffering of Christ. We are familiar in so many ways with His physical suffering. But I want to suggest tonight that here is an overlooked suffering of Jesus, the aloneness of Christ. In an excellent article written by the Desiring God staff writer John Bloom, he says, Jesus may have been the loneliest human in history. Now, that's quite amazing. It's quite an amazing statement. Jesus may have been the loneliest human in history. And he suggests that Jesus experienced constantly unsurpassed homesickness for heaven. Aloneness and loneliness were in fact a constant companion and personal experience of Jesus right from His birth all the way through His life and His ministry until He ascended back into heaven. Each of the four perspectives that we are going to cover this evening, I think you'll see as we move along, could well be a sermon or a study in themselves. And so it's an impossible task in at least one service to go through the life of Christ and look at all we're going to look at, even if we doubled the length of the sermon. But don't worry, we're not going to do that. I don't want the words of that hymn that we sang about a month ago to come back to you while I'm preaching, how long, O Lord, how long? So don't worry about that. You might have heard the old story, well-known story of the pastor who took his watch off and put it in the pulpit, and the young guy sitting with his dad said, "What does it mean when the pastor puts his watch on the pulpit?" And the father said, "It means nothing. Don't worry." But it will tonight. I normally preach from a passage or text or some particular area of Scripture, zoning in on that. But we're going to have to be very selective tonight and very broad in our approach as we consider the aloneness of Jesus. And there is so much that we will not have time to look into. And even that which we consider, we're going to have to kind of summarize. Two verses in particular highlight the deep sense of aloneness that Jesus felt. There are many others, but I think two in particular. And they are going to set the stage for us tonight. And I would suggest to you they are probably the saddest and the most poignant words that Jesus ever uttered to his disciples. In John chapter 6, we read that Jesus began to focus quite early on his ministry, I think, according to this passage. He began to focus on the real cost of following him. He narrowed it down now to the real cost. And the disciples, we read, and this was not the 12, but the larger group of several hundred, or maybe even a thousand, several thousand, who were following him, mainly because of the amazing miracles. We read at that point that he healed everyone who was brought to him, his amazing teaching, and the free meals that he gave to the multitudes, the thousands. In verse 6, he said to those people, "You're looking for me because you ate the loaves and you had your fill." He began to realize that they were following for the wrong reasons. And so he came down and he began to focus on the real cost of following. And as one translation puts it, they replied, "This is a tough teaching, too tough to swallow." And they began to leave Jesus and no longer wanted to associate with him. And here's the question. Jesus said to the 12, and you can sense the concern, and may I even say, I think the emotion in his words. He turned to the 12 and said, "Do you also want to leave me?" Hundreds were making their way off from him, maybe thousands at that point, huge numbers. "Do you also want to leave me?" And they replied, "To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." And then about 2 years later, when leaving the upper room after the Passover meal, having washed the feet of the disciples, having served them a meal, ate with them, prayed for them, called them his friends, as they walked to Gethsemane, he said to the 11, and there were 11 now because Judas had slipped away into the night to go and betray Christ and arrange for his arrest. This is what he said to the 11. "The time is coming when you'll be scattered." And remember, Peter and all the others had said, "We'll never leave you. We'll die for you. We'll be there for you." He said, "The time is coming when you'll be scattered and you will leave me all alone. You'll leave me all alone." I'd read those words many times over the years, but somehow in the last few months, they've impacted me more than they have before. "You will leave me all alone." And then he goes on to say, "Yet I'm not alone, my Father is with me." But we will see that in just about an hour in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus could not sense nor experience that his Father was with him. And so to try and understand the sense of aloneness and loneliness that Jesus experienced, we're first of all going to consider the heaven that Jesus left, the heaven that Jesus left. In our human frailty, With our small minds and limited emotions and understanding, we can never understand nor can we grasp beyond what we read in Scripture about heaven. And only the Holy Spirit is able to open our hearts and our minds and our understanding to see just something, just a little of the incredible wonder and glory of heaven from which Jesus came. Something we'll understand when we get there. But we need tonight to try and understand in part the wonder of this place that Jesus came from. Revelation chapter 4, and for a few minutes allow the scripture to be our preacher, and I'm reading from the Message paraphrase. John says, "And then I looked, and oh, a door open into heaven. The trumpet voice, the first voice in my vision, called out, 'Ascend and enter, and I'll show you what happens next.' I was caught up at once in deep worship, and oh, a throne set in heaven, with one seated on the throne, suffused in gem hues of amber and the flame of emerald. 24 thrones circled the throne, with 24 elders seated, white-robed, gold-crowned. Lightning flash and thunder crash pulsated from the throne. 7 fire-blazing torches fronted the throne. These are the sevenfold spirits of God. And before the throne, it was like a clear crystal sea." John goes on, "Living creatures in the center and around the throne, night and day, never taking a break, kept saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And they worship him who lives forever and forever. They cast their crowns before the throne." And the original word saying, they cast their thrones before the their crowns before the throne saying, and that word means to declare loudly, with vigor, even to boast of something, and to keep on declaring. And listen to their praise. "You are worthy," and it goes on and on and on. "Our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power," and it goes on and on. "For you created all things, and by your will they were created, and they have their being." Then in Revelation chapter 5, praise and worship from the multitude of angels is ignited. And verse 11 says they numbered thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. The original word from which the description of that number comes is the word myriad. You might have heard it before. And it simply means a number that you cannot calculate. So vast is the number of the angels, you cannot calculate them. And one commentator suggests 100 million angels were praising and worshiping and glorifying God again and again and again with vigor and boasting of his glory. And they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and praise and glory." And yet another blaze of worship is ignited, verse 13. "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever and forever." My dear friends, this worship of Jesus fills heaven and it rolls to every single corner of the universe. It's a universe so vast and so beautiful that the Hubble telescope that's been circling our planet for 34 years and peering, we are told, 15 billion light years into the universe is sending back incredible images that lead the scientists to say this: there's no end to it. We're still discovering new and bigger and more beautiful galaxies. There's no end. 15 billion light years and we see more. And they try to discover the Big Bang and who made this. And I would say, just read the Bible, guys. Just see what the Word of God says. Read Job, read Isaiah, read other passages. This is the vast universe that our God has created, and His glory and His worship flows through the universe. There's no end to it. In chapter 21, John tells us the glorious heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, is shining with the glory of God, as brilliant as precious jewels, having gates of pearl, foundation of precious stones, streets of gold. And he says, listen, there is nothing impure, nothing that is shameful. There is no sin. There is no pain. There are no tears. There is no curse. There is no conflict. There is no need of a temple, nor of the sun or the moon, for the light and the glory that fills it and the surrounding endless universe is simply Jesus. Jesus, the Lamb of God. I wish we could camp longer in these great verses, but we must move on. Secondly, to the world that Jesus came to, and see the contrast. Jesus left the perfect, shining glory and sinlessness of heaven to be born into our dark, broken, sinful world of conflict. 1 John 5:19 says it is a world under the control of the evil one. Satan is the enemy of God, the enemy of Christ, and Jesus came to live in Satan's domain. We mustn't forget that. He came to live in Satan's domain. In the first chapter of his gospel, Jesus, we're told that Jesus came to bring light to the darkness of our world. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul says this sinful world under the judgment of God is following Satan, who is the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In his letters to the churches, Paul describes the sinful life that exists as directed by Satan: sexual immorality, idolaters, the greedy, the drunkards, the slanderers, witchcraft, hatred, discord, murder, factions. And this goes on. And we see it in the world in which we live today. Contrast that with where Jesus came from. Jesus came to a rebellious world. Man rebelling against man. Man rebelling against the reasonable and decent laws and values and standards of society. Kings and kingdoms fighting against each other. Jesus came into a country that was under the hard, cruel heel of the Romans. You could hardly go anywhere except you'd see a decaying corpse on a cross. He came into a world that was rebelling against God, rebelling against Him. And Paul says we are the enemies of God. Jesus came to a religious world where every culture, every community, every country had its own man-made gods. Even in Israel, the law of God revealed to Moses, together with all the teachings of how to follow God, how to walk with Him, how to obey Him, how to receive His love and His blessing, had been warped. And over the centuries, the priests had devised over 600 new laws that either changed something in the Old Testament scripture or was added as equal value. And of course, there were righteous people who truly followed God and His word. But they were few in number. And remember that the most godly amongst them all was not sinless. That's the point. Was not sinless. Jesus was the only totally pure, sinless person to have ever lived on this planet. And because of that, he experienced a profound aloneness in this hostile, dirty, sinful world. Jesus came to a world that rejected him. The message again puts it into contemporary language that helps us grasp the fact of what Jesus faced. John chapter 1 and verse 11. He was in the world. The world was there through him. He'd created this world. And yet the world didn't even notice. The world didn't even notice. He came to his own people, but they didn't want him. Have you ever thought how that must have impacted upon Christ? His own people prepared for his coming. They didn't notice. They didn't want him. He came to a world that rejected him. Then Jesus also left the glorious wonder of the joy and the complete unity and the most beautiful fellowship of the Trinity. John 1 and verse 1 tells us the Word, that means Jesus, was in the beginning, which means he's eternal. The Word was with God. And then John says, the Word was God. Jesus is God. Have you ever considered that the wonderful prayer life of Jesus on earth in fact indicates his aloneness, indicates a separation from God? In heaven, Jesus never prayed. He never had to pray. He and his Father and the Spirit were one. There was not a shadow between them. They were totally one. One perfect mind, one perfect purpose, one perfect desire. And now he leaves heaven and he comes to this earth and he has to pray. And there is a sense in which it's hard to understand that now there's a separation between Father and Son for this time. You ever thought how that must have hurt Christ? 2 Peter 2:8 tells us that Lot, a righteous man, a godly man, but not a sinless man, was distressed by the filthy deeds he witnessed as he lived amongst the ungodly people of Sodom day by day. And Peter says, listen to this, Lot was tormented in his righteous soul by what he saw and heard. Here's a righteous man, not a sinless man, a man who could fall and did fall into temptation and failed. He was tormented in his righteous soul as he saw the terrible wickedness of Sodom. And the question is, how much more would the sinless Jesus have suffered as he lived in this sin-broken world? Have you ever thought about that? Lot could be tormented by the sin around him, and he was a sinner. How much more the sinless Jesus, living in a human body, exposed to the sin of this world? We read in John 17:5, as he prayed to his Father before entering Gethsemane, he spoke of the glory that they shared before the world began. And I think living in the sinful body, immersed in the sinful world, Jesus, more than Lot, was not only distressed but tormented by what he saw and longed to be again with his Father. As John Bloom says, surely Jesus had a homesickness for the glory and the purity of heaven. We cannot really grasp or even imagine how much it must have cost Jesus to leave the wonder, the glory, the light, the purity, the perfect relation between himself and his Father and the Holy Spirit, and to take to himself the form of a sinful man. How do we understand that? To live in a sinful human body, to be subjected to every temptation you can think of, to live now as one who is under God's judgment, his Father's judgment. It may have been like a rich man, cleanly washed and bathed, now draping himself in the filthy, unwashed, stinking rags of a leprous man and going to live in the squalor of the diseased outcasts where they live. That's not an adequate illustration, but maybe it helps us a little. Thirdly, the life Jesus lived. From heaven's matchless, pure glory, Jesus came to a smelly, dirty stable that had not been cleaned out and prepared for his birth into our world. There were no clean sheets, no clean water, no soap, no midwife to help with the birth. At his birth, Herod tried to kill him. The religious leaders, who should have known better and known who this person was, opposed Jesus and eventually sent him to the cross. Jesus was sinless. But have you ever thought that he lived with sinful earthly parents in a sinful home? Yes, we read in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke and other places that Joseph and Mary served God. They were submitted to God. They loved God. They were obedient to God. But they were not sinless. Jesus was. They were not sinless. The siblings of Jesus he grew up with and played with and spent his early years with were not sinless. Mark tells us at one time so many people gathered at a particular house where Jesus was that Jesus and the disciples could not even sit down to eat. And his disciples were with him, unable to really share in anything. And we read that his family heard about it and went to take charge of the situation, believing Jesus was out of his mind. That's exactly what the text says. Believing Jesus was out of his mind. We read in John 7:5 that even Jesus' own brothers did not believe in him. Have you ever considered how alone Jesus felt in his loving family circle? It was a good home, but it was not sinless. John Bloom, and I quote him again, says Jesus was the white sheep of the family. Not the black sheep, the white sheep. He was a child, a young man, a teenager, a young adult who never, ever did anything wrong. Can you imagine how difficult it is to live with somebody like that? Just ask my wife, she could tell you. But he was the white sheep of the family. And commentators suggest that even in that, there was an aloneness on the part of Christ. Fourthly, the ministry Jesus exercised. Jesus' ministry began with 40 days alone in the wilderness, hungry, tempted face to face by Satan. Jesus selected the most unlikely 12 imperfect men who would share every aspect of his life for the next 3 years and who would be the foundation of the church that he would build. These were men who would not truly grasp nor understand in all those years who he was. Some of them even asked if they could sit together with him on the throne. They disappointed him. And he was only able on his way to Gethsemane on the night before he died, John chapter 16 and verse 31, to say to them, as they said, "Yes, you are the Son of God." He said, "At last you believe. At last. Right on the verge of my death, you believe at last." Before getting to the garden, Jesus said, "You'll leave me all alone." Entering the garden, he told 8 disciples to wait there, and he took Peter and James and John to go further with him, then to wait and to pray as he went further amongst the trees. Judas was already with the Romans and the religious leaders, arranging how to capture him. Word alone is a significant word in the final hours of Jesus' life. He prayed alone in the garden. His disciples fell asleep. He went back three times and said, "Can you pray with me for just 1 hour?" He prayed alone with tears that fell as great drops of blood and agony, crying for the cup of suffering to be removed from him if it was the Father's will. And although an angel came from heaven to strengthen him, there was no word from heaven. He was alone. He was arrested and alone taken to the high priest's house. All the others had scattered, and Peter and John followed in the shadows. Alone, he faced the trial as Peter denied Jesus, said, "I don't even know the man." And the third time, he used the curses of a fisherman. Alone, he faced the trial without anybody there to support him. Not even an angel was sent at that time. Judas saw when they took Jesus to Pilate, it says that he saw this, and then he committed suicide, abandoned by his disciples. Now one of his inner circle, who sold him to the religious authorities, took his own life. Never forget that Jesus was in a human body with our human emotions, our human feelings, which is so wonderful that he relates to us. But can you imagine what he felt like at that time? Jesus faced Pilate and Herod alone. Alone he was flogged, mocked, and taken to the cross. Was the darkness and the awful, evil filth of sin ever more evident outside of hell and overwhelming at any time in history of our world than it was at the cross? Can you imagine those moments? All of Satan's power was gathered from the very pit of hell to be ranged against Jesus. And that crowd that were mocking him, one translation says the religious leaders were like cheerleaders. "Crucify him. Who are you? Come off the cross." He hung alone, naked, on the cross. Only a faithful handful of women disciples were there with Mary, and only one of the 12, John. The aloneness of Jesus is seen as he tenderly but firmly severs ties with his earthly family, his earthly mother. On the cross, it was difficult to speak, but he motioned his head from Mary to John and said, "This is your son." And from John back to Mary and said, "This is your mother." Have you ever thought what he was doing there? There are many things he did there, but he was severing every tie with the family he'd been born into. In that sense, he was utterly, utterly alone. Then comes the dark 3 hours when the sun ceased to shine and God treated his sinless son as he would a sinner. And he lays across Jesus every sin that is dredged up from the cesspool of man's depravity. Every sin. My sin, your sin, the worst sins we would not even talk about in the surrounding, laid upon Jesus so that he takes them in our place. And all of God's wrath and all of God's fury and all of his power is laid upon Christ. Alone, totally alone, because he was sinless. And Jesus cries out those terrible words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Was any man ever more alone? than to cry out those words. My dear friends, all this loneliness, all this agony, all this pain was so that you and I could be saved. That's the reason for it. For no one else could pay for our sin. He had to become a man. And yet he had to be sinless. He had to become a man so that he would be as a sinner before his Father who would judge him. And he felt the judgment. He had to be sinless for it to be the perfect sacrifice. No one else could pay for our sin. I'm sure there are lonely people here tonight. See that Jesus understands what you're going through. He knows. He can walk alongside you and put his arm around you. For widows, widowers, for young people, young adults. Jesus was a young person, a young adult. He knows the loneliness. Pastors can be lonely with all the congregation around them. Missionaries living in another country, in another culture, grappling with another language and leaving their home and their loved ones and familiar surroundings for years before going home for a brief visit can be lonely. Some of you working in a business surrounded by lots of people and lots of activity can come home and sit down and say, I'm so lonely. So lonely. I'm broken inside. I need some help. And that's where Jesus comes in. That's why he was alone. That's why he had this aloneness. That's why he suffered at every point in his life. And finally at the cross in that great moment. And we see from Hebrews chapters 2 and 4 that Jesus fully understands and ministers as no other person can. Hebrews 2 verse 16. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And listen to this. For because he himself has suffered when he was tempted. Do we understand that? The suffering of when Jesus was tempted, the sinless one, as it were, almost cringing under the temptation that that should come to him. He suffered, but he didn't sin. He's able to help us when we are tempted. For we do not have a high priest, says Hebrews chapter 4, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here's the great part. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If I was a Bible translator, I'd ask God permission to change that and say, let us run to the throne of grace with joy, with outstretched arms to receive his embrace, because he understands, to run that we might receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Whatever you're facing this evening, I don't know. I know what I face. I know what some of you face. But oh, my friends, look to Jesus. What a wonderful friend. What a wonderful Savior. Who else can we worship? Who else can we follow? Who else can we love? And in Hebrews 13, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Just simply means you'll never be alone. Never be alone, because I know what it is to be alone. Tonight, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you're not going to find any of this in any religion, in any works, in any church. Find it only in Christ. And I not only encourage you, I urge you, I plead that you would come to Christ. See him on the cross. See, I'm suffering for you. Turn from whatever you've trusted in. Place your trust and your faith in Him and in Him alone, that He might become your Savior and your friend. And He would walk with you right through this life, through the valley of the shadow of death, and be there to be with you forever and ever in His pure, sinless heaven, a place that He's prepared just for you. What a wonderful, wonderful friend and Savior we have in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, oh, our minds and emotions are too small, they're too frail, they're too sinful to understand the wonder of this Jesus who came into our world to live amongst us, to become one of us and yet to remain the sinless Son of God, to be alone, to be rejected, to have people rebel against Him, so much more than we've been able to look at tonight. But Spirit of God, just give us a fresh understanding of this lovely, lovely Lord Jesus Christ, that we may love Him with all of our hearts, that we may follow Him without swerving one millimeter from the path, that we may lift our hands and be ready to meet Him when He comes or calls for us. And we worship You tonight, our lovely Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.